Why did our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all teachers, teach so often in parables, that is, in stories or comparisons to things in regular life? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Matthew chapter 13, in which, in the first part of the sermon, he will be speaking to us about why our Lord spoke in parables, and then in a future broadcast, we will hear him open up the parable of the sower. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to understand the way our Lord communicates with us.
We want to begin by having the first half of our sermon address the question, why parables? What are parables? I want to look at seven questions with you about the parables. And then the second half of this sermon, we'll look at the first parable, that is the parable of the sower. So our text you can find in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, and 34 and 35. I'm going to just read again verse 34 and 23. 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And verse 23, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Verse 23, of course, is the goal for every one of us that throughout the Sabbaths of this year, we may be one of those good hearers who fruitfully respond to the word with an open heart. And so our theme this morning is simply the parable, the sower, and the response. The parable, the sower, and the response. And in our first thought, we want to look at a teaching style, calling for response. That's when we're going to look at what the parables are all about. That will take half the sermon. And my last four thoughts will take the last half of the sermon. A callous response, that comes from a hard heart. A joyous yet temporary response, comes from a shallow heart. A preoccupied response, from a strangled heart or choked heart. And a fruitful response. It flows from an open heart. So we want to look at the parable, the sower, and the response. And we'll begin by looking at a teaching style, calling for response in the parables. The importance of Jesus' parables can hardly be exaggerated. They're among the most familiar and the best loved parts of Holy Scripture. They're word pictures that illustrate various aspects of Jesus' teaching. They come in all sorts and sizes. There are short parables, there are longer parables. Parables that stand alone, some come in series. Some parables are comforting, some are challenging. But one thing is true of all parables, they're fascinating. They're fascinating to seniors, to children, to teenagers, to middle-aged. If for no other reason than this, Jesus Christ is the master parable teller of all ages. And so in this introduction to this series, I want to ask seven questions this morning and answer them for you. First of all, what exactly are parables? The English word for parable derives from the Greek word parabole, which simply means comparison, or literally to lay alongside. So by means of parables, Jesus, and of course other before him and some after him, taught eternal truths by comparing or laying alongside the common human experiences of the day with these spiritual truths. So Jesus' parables then are much more than mere stories or illustrations. They're actually expanded analogies. They're stories or figures of speech that compare natural things to spiritual things. Take natural truths and teach us great spiritual meaning. Spiritual meaning about God's kingdom, God's expectations. So the end goals are not that we would just understand spiritual things better through natural things, but the goal in parables is that Jesus wants to convince us and to persuade us to live out God's kingdom here on earth. So there's always a lesson. And there's always a prodding in a parable to teach us how to live a kingdom life here on earth. If you take, for example, the parable of the prodigal son, what's the message? Well, God forgives and receives sinners as a loving father forgives and receives a wayward son. The natural is turned into the spiritual. But the goal is to persuade us all as natural prodigal sinners to flee with all our sins to God and to live as sons in his kingdom here on earth. Now, since God created this world, and since Jesus himself is the creator, and the earthly is a pattern of the heavenly, the Bible tells us, Jesus is eminently qualified to speak in parables. He's the creator. So he takes what he's created and he applies it. He lays it alongside the spiritual so that we can personally understand and embrace the mysteries of heaven in the gospel and then go out and live them by the grace of his Holy Spirit. So that's what parables are. Question number two. Why are parables so amazingly attractive? Well, for several reasons. For one thing, they're all simple and succinct and engaging. They focus on people, and people are interested in people. They use colorful language, and they draw from examples of daily life. There's the merchant who sells all his possessions to buy a field. There's the pearl of great price. There's the woman of sweeping her house looking for the lost coin. There's the man who builds on the sand. There's the unforgiving debtor. All of these scenarios, you see, engage our mind, our imagination, and we can easily relate to these word pictures. But another reason that the parables are so fascinating is because they're full of surprises and amazing reversals and astonishing conclusions. There's the rich fool who's planning to build bigger barns and suddenly he dies. There's the publican who goes to his home justified rather than the self-righteous Pharisees. There's the prodigal son who's welcomed back freely while the elder son stands outside of the feast. These are surprises that jump off the page at us and grip us. And they make the stories and the parables memorable. And then thirdly, parables are compelling and attractive because they're stories with intent. They persuasively explain and convince us of God's truth and kingdom. On the one side, they're works of art. On the other side, they're weapons in our conflict with opponents. They explain the kingdom of God. They show the character of God. They unveil God's expectation of us and his expectations for his own kingdom. So the parables, for all these reasons, are very attractive. Thirdly, what are some common themes, some common threads that run through the parables? Let me just mention three of them. There's many more, but three of the main ones. Number one, the parables are always God or Christ-centered. They're centered on God and his kingdom. They touch on the kingdom of heaven again and again. We read the parable. It's like the kingdom of heaven is like unto. You see, Jerry Bilkus has said in his lovely little book on the parables that the kingdom can be defined as the gracious reign of God in the hearts of his people by faith in his Son, the King of the kingdom. The gracious reign and rule of God. That's the kingdom. But particularly here, the parables focus on the kingdom related to the people of God through his Son by faith. And so many of the parables involve a father, a king, a householder, some other master. That all draws our attention to the Father and the Son as the Lord of all things. Someone put it this way, Jesus' parables are handles for understanding his teaching on the kingdom. A kingdom that belongs to his Father and to himself. Now, some scholars say Jesus didn't put himself in the center of his parables, that the parables are all about his Father. And all that's true of some parables, but most parables do center on Christ. And really, we shouldn't make a false dichotomy between the two. Christ's centrality and glory is everywhere present as much as the Father's. He's the sower of God's word. He's the one digging around the fig tree. He's the treasure in the field. He's the pearl of great price. He's the bridegroom who's coming for his church. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You see, wherever grace is present in the parables, there Jesus Christ is the center of the parable. But secondly, the parables don't only present us with a God-centeredness and Christ-centeredness, they also underscore our responsibility. Many of them deal directly with a call to us to have a believing and a repentant and an obedient response. That's why there's so many parables about stewards and tenants. There's parables about the need to watch and pray. There's parables about being wise, like the builder on the rock, or the five wise virgins. There's parables that expose the excuses of people for not coming to the great supper. You see, Jesus wants us to be busy with these parables, to examine ourselves by these parables, to have these parables be like x-rays that show us our internal being. He wants us to mine the parables for all they're worth and to live out the parables in terms of their spiritual teaching. We are responsible. And then finally, there is this wonderful theme of grace that runs through the parables so frequently. Parables use the picture of a banquet or supper. The theme of grace is always there, isn't it? The host invites people freely to come to the supper. The first group of invitees don't come. Then they invite the poor and the disabled. The house is still not filled. So a third invitation goes out in the highways and byways. You see, this is grace, pure grace, amazing grace. But this is everywhere in the parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. It's all grace. So the parables speak to us about God, about our responsibility, and about grace. And fourthly, how can the parables be classified? Lots of scholars and people who have written on the parables have set up their own system of classification. Usually they divide it into different subjects. I'll just give you one of them. Here's one writer who says, we can divide the parables into seven categories. Parables of the kingdom, parables of the revelation of God, parables that call for exemplary behavior, parables about wisdom, parables about living before God, allegorical parables, and parables of final judgment. Well, that's one way to do it. Our friend Terry Johnson from Savannah, Georgia, has written a good book on parables as well. And he does something very interesting, I think. He says, you can also set up all the parables into the framework of the experiential life of God's people. And you can do that by dividing them into four categories. First, entering God's kingdom. Parables about faith and repentance and conversion and commitment. And then second, growing in God's kingdom. Parables about growth individually and in the church. And thirdly, living out God's kingdom. Parables about the Christian life that deal with the word of God and prayer and love and forgiveness and outreach and discipline and restoration. And fourthly, parables about finishing in God's kingdom, parables about the end times and the final judgment and the day of reckoning. But whatever classification system is used, that's not the most important thing. But you can see from these two classification systems, the tremendous variety in the parables. The parables really are a book in themselves of how the Christian life is to be lived. And then fifthly, we need to ask the question, what is the main purpose of the parables? Some people say, well, they're just simple stories that make Jesus' teaching to be easy to understand. But that's not what Jesus says is the main purpose. Jesus says that the parables both reveal and conceal. That's what we read from Matthew 13. They help understanding, but they also hide understanding. Depending on who you are and how you stand with respect to the kingdom of God. And so when his disciples asked Jesus in this chapter, verse 10, why do you speak in parables? Jesus, in his response, quotes that dreadful verse in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 that says that people shall have their hearts be made fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. You see, Jesus is saying, I teach in parables because I want to reveal things to my people, to true believers, but I also want to conceal things from enemies and unbelievers. Well, how does that work practically? Well, let's take the parable of the sower that we're talking about today, at least in a few minutes from now. The seed falls on four types of ground, but only one of them bears real good fruit. Well, unbelievers hear this parable and they don't understand how these three false responses really relates to them. They either don't get the point at all, or they try to push the point away, or they don't agree with the portrayal. But true disciples look at all four responses and they say, oh, I've got too much of the first three. But thank God, by the grace of God, I do have something of the fourth, the good fruit, the good response. And they understand these things in their soul. That's why a simple believer will understand a parable like an unbelieving scholar never will. The parable makes things concrete. It reveals things to believers and it hides things from unbelievers. And our goal and our prayer is that in this series of sermons, that we would desire that the parables would do its positive work in us, not the negative, so that we would apply the spiritual and heavenly meanings of the earthly parables to ourselves. And that we would grow in the Christian life by them. And then question six. Why else did Jesus use parables to teach? Besides the things I've already mentioned, to reveal and to conceal, and to make his teaching attractive, the Bible indicates four other reasons why he taught in parables. One is he wants to make his teaching more palatable and yet more convicting. So he teaches them in parables as they're able to bear it. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Nathan when he came to David. If he had just said, David, you know, you're guilty, and I want to condemn you. No, he comes in a parable. And David gets upset when he hears about that terrible man in the parable. It's convicting. And yet somehow the way it was told, it makes it more palatable for David to see himself. That's how Jesus tells the parables. A second, he makes his teaching less threatening for his own ministry through parables. See, already, not at the very beginning of his ministry, but already here in Matthew 13, Jesus is getting serious objections against his teaching ministry, and so he begins to teach in parables. So that the Pharisees and the scribes and others don't have stones to throw against him, at least not directly. They can't quite figure it out. But they can't really bring him to crucifixion for telling stories about things. We're telling parables. And so parables are a means Jesus uses so that his work is not cut short, a means he uses so that he can carry out his mediatorial task, his messianic task and commission to a full end. And then, too, we read in this chapter that he tells parables to make his teaching fulfill Old Testament prophecy, especially Psalm 78, verse 2. That's the text alluded to in verses 34 and 35 here. He spake in parables that it might be fulfilled, verse 35 says, which was spoken by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then finally, Jesus teaches us in parables in order to promote questions, self-examination. He wants to unmask us. He wants to give us directions and warnings and encouragements and insights. Now, finally, question number 7. How should we interpret parables? There's so many wrong things you can do in interpreting parables. We need to ask, how do we rightly interpret parables? Well, when we study a parable, we must keep in mind that though some parables do aim to teach primarily one major point or lesson, we must not straitjacket all the parables, as has been done in the last century. A lot of scholars have said, not all of them, but a lot of them have said, every parable has just one main point, and don't add anything to that. Well, that's an under-interpretation, if I may use that word, of many parables. A more recent person, Dr. Blumberg, who wrote a very massive book on the parables and a very good one, says that most of the parables actually make 3 points per parable. And you look at the parable of the sower before us this morning, there's really 4 applications from the different kinds of hearers. So we shouldn't fit ourselves into some kind of rigid method that there's only one point we can draw from a parable. On the other hand, we can't get lost in all kinds of detail, in all sorts of fanciful allegorical explanations in parables that don't mesh with the main point or main points that Jesus is teaching in that parable. This is to overinterpret a parable. So we need to find the right balance here. We need to resist the temptation to go where the parable doesn't take us, but also to resist the temptation of not going where the parable does take us. And so how do you avoid overinterpreting or underinterpreting a parable? Well, there's 5 quick things to consider, and then we'll get to the parable. Number 1, study the context. What comes before the parable? And what comes after it? That can help you decide what the parable is all about. For example, in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, you need to know that what comes right before it is Jesus is being criticized for sitting down with sinners. And so in this parable, he's teaching the Pharisees, not only, but by extension us as well, not to be self-righteous, and then he comes to seek and to save the lost. That helps us understand the parable, the context. 2, study the content. You've got to look at each parable, read it over several times, take away presuppositions from your mind, read it over several times and say, what is Jesus saying? Look closely at its structure. Listen to the parable. What does Jesus want to say to those in his own day? What does he want to say to us today through this content? And then 3, study the characters. Study the character of the group that's represented. Sometimes it's one person in the parable, sometimes it's 2, sometimes it's a bunch of people. Sometimes the characters are referring to the Pharisees. Sometimes Jesus has a theological intention through the characters. Study that particular cast of characters in each parable. And then 4, very important one, study the conclusion. Like many of the miracles, so with many of the parables, Jesus will give a key to the parable's interpretation. in his closing statement, like he does with the Pharisee and the publican. Behold, he went to his home, the publican, justified, rather than the other. Well, there's the whole interpretation right there. And of course, in this parable this morning, we've actually got verses 18 through 23. We've got five or six verses interpreting every aspect of the parable. This is unusual, but Jesus in detail here shows us what every part of the parable means. That's why it's a good parable to begin with, too, because you get to a flavor of what Jesus means by his parables. And then finally, don't only consider the context, the content, the character, and the conclusion, but also your calling. Ask yourself, what does Jesus want to say, therefore, when I consider all these things, to me today? And how can the Holy Spirit work this parable out in my life so that I'm resolved and willing to go out and do what this parable is calling me to do?
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."